It's not normally green like that.
Real. All right. Well, good morning. All right. And all right. We'll just have to live with the color, whatever we get, I guess. All right. It's good to be in PEI. This is only my second time to the island. First time I actually drove across the Confederation Bridge. For an Ontario boy, that is a freaky experience. There's nothing but sky up there, man. How do I know there's land on the other side? But I got the chance to fly right into Charlottetown a couple of days ago. That was another experience. I won't go into everything, but I think sometimes the enemy in trying to trip up our plans occasionally works through Air Canada. But we got here. Okay. Well, my name is Thomas Bailey, and I come from Exeter, Ontario. Anybody know where that is? It's a little town north of London, Ontario. That's the other side of Toronto, the center of the universe. I mean, you know. Well, I think so, anyway. But anyway, I come from a small town, and my wife, Gail, and I have been married for 31 years. We've got two adult children who are also both married and two grandchildren. And but I'm here today as part of Creation Ministries International. How many have heard of us before? Been here a few times. And so you may recall that we're an apologetics ministry, and that doesn't mean we're apologizing for anything. Simply comes from the Greek word apologia, meaning to give an answer or a reason to defend. And you may recall that one of the interesting things about our ministry is that we not only partner with a global community of Bible-believing scientists, but we employ a number of PhD scientists ourselves. I'm not one of them. Okay, I'm a regular guy. So my job is to communicate the information that those scientists come up with, their research, in a way that regular people like me can understand that. We have lots of technical information, if that's what you want, but today's presentation will be geared to a more general audience, if you will. Now, as a ministry, we have two goals. We want to encourage you in your faith and let you know it's okay to believe the Bible from the first verse the way it's written. There's lots of scientific evidence that backs up what the Bible says about history. Now, we're not looking to science to prove the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, so that's our authority. But we do find that the science backs up what the Bible says very, very well. We also want to equip you with information to help you witness to some of the skeptics in your life. We probably all know people who are skeptical of the Bible's claims because of things that they learned in science class or in the media, and we want to give you some information to help you carry on an intelligent conversation with those skeptics you know, get them a little closer to understanding the Bible really can be trusted, and if it can be trusted when we're talking about origins, it can also be trusted when it talks about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the ultimate goal. We don't want to just win an argument with somebody. Really, we want to get them closer to being prepared to put their faith in Jesus. That's the whole idea. Now, as an information ministry, of course, we have a website. Our website's fairly easy to remember. It's called creation.com. Say it with me. Creation.com. There will be a test page. Great place to go if you have questions that have anything to do with the book of Genesis, particularly things like Noah's flood, six-day creation, a lot of scientific matters that come into play when we're thinking about the Bible. There's over 13,000 articles on that one website. Lots of information available there. If you don't like reading too much, we've got lots of videos available there as well, including every episode of our TV show, Creation Magazine Live. It's a half-hour show that we produce and film right here in our Kitchener office in Canada. If you take a look at that set there, that's actually a virtual set in behind. It's all CGI. Right? Everything there isn't real except for the two guys. They're not normally green. So we're now in season 9. And so you can find all of that on the website. You can find that on YouTube as well. But lots of great information there in one spot. Doesn't cost a thing. Now,
A few years ago, a friend of mine told me about his niece, who was about 5 or 6 years old at the time. She had heard the creation account from the Bible, how God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, after hearing this, the little girl apparently said, "How do you know? Who was there?" I said, "Those are valid questions." That may surprise you to hear me say that, but let's think about this logically for a minute. Let's do a quick review of the creation account from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." He separated light from the darkness. There was evening, there was morning, one day. On day 2, God created an expanse around the earth. On day 3, he separated land from water and created vegetation. On day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 5, he created birds, sea creatures, and then on day 6, all of the land animals, as well as man in his own image, both male and female. On the seventh day, he rested. So you can see the little girl's logic here. She'd be thinking, "Well, I wasn't around back then, and there were no people till day 6, so how do you know who was there?" I said, "Those are valid questions, but I hope she uses the same logic when she goes to school and they tell her about the Big Bang and evolution." You've probably heard this idea before as well. How somewhere around 13.8 billion years ago, there was nothing and then a tiny something which exploded. And then about 4.6 billion years ago, our solar system, including the Earth, began to form. And then about a billion years after that, there were lifeless chemicals on the Earth. And from those lifeless chemicals came the first tiny living organism, life from no life. Then, over the course of millions and billions of years, that tiny organism gradually evolved into things that are bigger and more complex, like fish and birds, and eventually modern man evolved. All of this over billions of years. So I said, I hope she asks the same question. How do you know who was there? Because if we compare these two histories, we'll find that for creation, we've only got 5 or 6 days to account for before there were people around to tell about it. For the evolution story, or the naturalist story, there's billions of years of what they call prehistory with nobody around. Now, of course, that's not the only difference between these two histories, is it? I mean, how do we know the creation account to start with? We've read it, right? It's written down. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. And speaking of God, there he is in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that addresses one of the questions right there. Who was there? God was there. Before there was man or on earth or even time itself, there was God. And God inspired Moses and other eyewitnesses to write down the word of God. And of course, God himself is an eyewitness to his own creation. He made sure this got written down in a way that we could read it and understand it even today. So if we compare those two histories again, we find that for creation, we have a written record. We have eyewitness testimony. And behind it all is God. For the evolution story, or the naturalist story, well, there's no written record. There's no eyewitnesses for billions of years. And no God. Or at least, no God required. Because you see, that whole idea is put forward to try to answer the question, what if there's no God? If there's no God who created the heavens and the earth, it must have created itself somehow, and that must have taken billions of years. So then what we end up with here is two very different histories coming from two different starting assumptions. Now, somebody could be thinking, well, wait, hasn't science proven that the earth is billions of years old? Let's consider some key things about science to start with. First of all, evolution is not synonymous with science. It's not like there's a big equal sign between the word evolution and the word science. It's not evolution and science over here versus creation and faith over here. Creation and science have always gone hand in hand. However, science and history sometimes get confused. We'll talk about that in a minute. And finally, the facts don't speak for themselves. So we think about science for a minute. You know, think about what you may have learned in school about how to run an experiment. We make observations. We form a hypothesis of what may happen under certain circumstances when we run experiments to test our hypothesis.
is how we find out the way things work, like the boiling point of water. It's repeatable, it's observable, it's testable, but it sometimes gets confused with history. Maybe you've heard the term historical science or forensic science. These are terms that get used when we try to use science to figure out what happened in the past. Of course, we want to know what happened in the past. It would be good if we had an eyewitness, someone who was there. Maybe they wrote it down. If we don't have an eyewitness, the best we can do is look at the evidence in the present and try to figure it out from that. But science is limited here. Science is meant for making observations in the present. You can't really run an experiment on something that's already happened in the past. And the farther back you go, the harder it gets. And unfortunately, the facts do not speak for themselves. Give you an example. Let's suppose we find a dinosaur fossil. Okay, now, we can use scientific methods to study this fossil. We can look at its composition. Where did we find it? What condition is it in right now? And that would be in the realm of science, those facts that we can observe and test in the present. But that fossil doesn't come with a little tag attached like this, that essentially says, "Hi, my name is Parasaurolophus, and you can call me Para for short. My favorite color is blue, and I was born April 15, 75 million years ago." Now, those are the kinds of things, I'm funning a little bit there, but when you read an article about a fossil, you'll often have some history attached to it in the article, but the fossil doesn't actually give us that much information. So instead, we always have to make an interpretation on the evidence that we find. And our interpretations are always based within a set of presuppositions, a framework of ideas or biases, if you will, that we already hold to be true. And everybody does this. There's really no such thing as a completely unbiased scientist. A biblical creationist, for example, would say, well, God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible is real history, and we base our interpretations within that framework. The naturalist, on the other hand, would say, there is no God. The universe created itself over the course of billions of years. And so what we end up with is two very different sets of interpretations, coming from two different sets of presuppositions or worldviews, but it's the same evidence. So we go back to that fossil, and remember I said there's certain things we can learn about it with scientific methods. We call that operational science. But as soon as we start talking about how it got there and how long ago, now we're into interpretation, or rather history. So we have to watch out. Sometimes science and history get confused in some of the literature. So when we're talking about creation and evolution, we're really talking more about history than we are about science. Now, an issue we run into is often the interpretation gets put out there as if it's proven fact. Now, we see this all the time. We see it in school curriculum and science journals. Or see it in the media. Of course, we're going to find it on websites. Now, I don't have anything against this particular website, but here's an example of what I'm talking about. You can go here and learn about this museum, all about fossils. There's an example there. It's a T-Rex chomping down on a Triceratops. If we go further down in the text, we'll find reference to 700 fossil specimens. Well, those are the facts. That's the evidence that they've studied and they have on display, right? That's in the realm of science. But if you notice in the title, they've already equated fossils with deep time. That's an interpretation. Look further down and we find other examples like ancient ecosystems, evolution of life, long ago geological events. Here's my favorite one. It says, learn how to interpret the scientific evidence. Now that sounds pretty good. It sounds like I can take my kids to the museum, we're going to look at the evidence and be able to figure things out on our own. But I think from reading this, we can figure out really what they're telling us is this is the only interpretation they think is valid. And they're putting that forward as if there's no other possibilities. That's something we could call indoctrination. I'm sure we all want our children and grandchildren to be critical thinkers, to look at different aspects of a topic, to ask questions. But it can be hard to be a critical thinker if you're only ever given the same interpretation year after year after year,
from the time you're a little kid reading a dinosaur book all the way to university. And maybe you don't get a chance to look at another perspective on the same evidence. Now, Eugenie Scott is a well-known atheist. She used to be the executive director of the National Center for Science Education in the United States. She said this, "In my opinion, using creation and evolution as topics for critical thinking exercises in primary and secondary schools is virtually guaranteed to confuse students about evolution and may lead them to reject one of the major themes in science." You see what she's saying there? She's saying we allow students to look at both creation and evolution, ask questions, think critically. She's worried they'll reject evolution. And she's an evolutionist. Is it any wonder that evolution is so prominent in public schools around the world? Now, see, it's not hard to get that kind of evolutionary interpretation on the evidence everywhere we go. It's a lot harder to get an interpretation of the evidence that fits within a biblical framework. That's why ministries like ours exist. It's why we have a website. It's why we have all those PhD scientists. It's why we send speakers to churches. And it's why we put out information like InfoBytes. This is an email newsletter we put out that highlights some of the key articles from our website from time to time, mentions upcoming events. It's a way of getting a little bit of our information coming to you by email that doesn't cost you anything. And we now have other ways of connecting with us as well. You can connect with us on Facebook, on our YouTube channel, Instagram. Lots of ways that you can get connected to our information online. And I'm going to ask the ushers if you would pass out the first set of clipboards there. You're going to see a clipboard come around with pieces of paper that looks like this. We call them Connect Forms. They're blue in color. And if you would like to connect with us either through email or on Facebook or any of those ways that I've mentioned, maybe you're already connected one of those ways and you'd like to connect another way, what you need to do is take one of these forms and fill that out. Give us your name, your contact information, your email on the one side, and then indicate how you want to connect, whether you want to connect also on Facebook or so on. And make sure you bring that, after you fill it up, bring that to the resource area out in the foyer afterwards. All right, don't leave it on the clipboard, please. And there's a spot here. Thank you. There's a spot here. You'll notice if you choose to make a purchase today as well, you can get a free sleeve DVD with that form. And so there's a spot there. You can check that off. Or if you don't want to make a purchase, that's fine. Bring us the Connect form and you can check the other box. Either way, you need to bring that back to the table later on after the service. All right, I'll let you go ahead and pass those around on your own. Obviously, what we're talking about today has to do with the book of Genesis. And somebody could be thinking, well, I heard Genesis was a side issue. Sorry. I heard Genesis was a side issue. It's not real history or it's not about science. But it's not as important as other major doctrines like the gospel, for example. Well, let's see how important Genesis is. Let's start with Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, that's the gospel message right there. The wages of sin is death. Because there's sin, there is death. Sin separates us from God. That's the bad news. The good news is, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a sinless life and then died on the cross to pay the sacrifice for our sins, and then he rose from the dead, by faith in him, we can have eternal life. That's the great news of the gospel that we have to share with the world. But see, the whole idea is kind of hinged on the notion that the wages of sin is death. Where do we get that idea? Take a look at Genesis 2. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now God had created plants to be food for not just animals, but people as well. As of the end of day 6, nobody was eating meat. No carnivory, no bloodshed. And specifically God tells Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The implication being there was no death in the world up until that point. Of course, there was no sin up until that point. And you may recall how it went. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. They sinned. And that brought the curse of death into the world. Everything now dies because of that curse, because of sin. They receive both physical and spiritual death, which we inherit from them. And that's why we need a Savior. So if you think about it, there's got to be something historical about Genesis here for the gospel to fully make sense. And even atheists understand this. Here's something a fellow named Richard Bozarth said a few years back. He said, "Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." He's pointing out that if evolution is true, then it means no literal Adam and Eve, no original sin, therefore no Savior. And of course he believes evolution, so he's just joyful. He thinks that undermines the whole Bible. Well, what about marriage? Go to Mark chapter 10, and Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, he's talking here to some people who want to allow for divorce for a different reason. But he's saying, no. God's idea from the beginning was one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And to back up his argument, he's quoting here from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Some people think those chapters contradict each other, but they don't. You see, Jesus understood Genesis to be real history. Do we believe Jesus? Now, somebody could be thinking, okay, look, you know, we hear so much about evolution. You know, maybe they go together somehow. Maybe we can mash the two ideas together. Maybe God used evolution somehow. And a number of well-meaning theologians have tried to find ways to do that. Well, let's see how well that works. Let's start with what the Bible tells us about those 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, he rested. And then let's see if we can add in the evolution idea as represented by many layers of rock full of fossils. Layers, we're told, represent millions of years of slow and gradual evolution. Of course, that would mean millions of years of death and pain and bloodshed, right? Because those fossils are remains of actual creatures that lived and died. There's carnivory and bloodshed in the fossil record. There's even cancer in the fossil record. So we have to take that into account if we want to roll those layers into the Bible somewhere. Let's see if we can put them in before creation week, before day one. Well, let's not forget that first verse. In the beginning, God created. If God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, then, well, does that mean that there were two beginnings? Did God start over and he didn't tell us about it? And then how do we account for all of that death going on before sin? Because remember, death came into the world as a result of sin. There was no sin until there was an Adam. No Adam until day six. If God used millions of years of evolution to create before this, that means millions of years of death before sin. And if there's millions of years of death before sin, then that means death isn't the result of sin. And that means the gospel doesn't make sense. This whole idea undermines the gospel message. And let's not forget, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. At the end of creation week, maybe you pictured the Garden of Eden at that point in time. You know, Adam and Eve are there in this beautiful garden with all the animals. They're walking with God. God calls this very good. But if he's used millions of years of evolution to create, well, they're already standing on a bone pile more than a mile deep. And there you got all that death and suffering and thorns. All kinds of things that aren't supposed to come around until after sin. See, that calls into question the character of a God that would call that very good. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All through Scripture, we're led to believe death is a bad thing. Jesus came to destroy death, amongst other things. And so, if that's the case, then why would God use millions of years of death in order to create? It just doesn't fit. So, if those millions of years of evolution don't fit before creation week, maybe they fit during creation week. What if the days aren't literal days? Maybe each one represents a long period of time, like a billion years. people, Hebrew scholars from around the world, people who don't even believe the Bible, have affirmed that the word yom in Hebrew for day, in the context we find it in Genesis 1, with a series of numbers and so on, in that context, that word means a literal earth rotation day. And then we have Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why is our week 7 days and not 10? Why is it we're supposed to work 6 days or rest on the seventh? Because that's what God did. Now he wasn't tired. This is Almighty God. He could have done it all in an instant. He could have done it in billions of years. But he chose to do it in 6 earth rotation days, and he set that as a pattern for us. So if you think about it, if each one of those days is really a billion years long, who's looking forward to Monday? If God wanted to create in billions of years, he could have done that, and he would have told us that's what he did. Instead, he made it very clear and even wrote it in the Ten Commandments. And see, in this model, we would still have the same problem of death before sin. So really, the only place that the fossils can fit in biblical history, because they represent death, is sometime after sin comes along, which means sometime after creation week. But can they be millions of years old? In Genesis 5 and 11, we find what are known as chronogenealogies. Not just lists of names and say Adam begat Seth and so on. But there's a measured number of years there. You know, so many years from this person to his son, from that person to his son, and so on. And we can follow that chronology and do the math from Adam all the way to Abraham, and that adds up to approximately 2,000 years. And then we look at other biblical history and some other sources, and we find that Abraham was born probably somewhere around 2,000 B.C. Well, that gives us a total world history then, according to the Bible, of only about 6,000 years. Clearly, millions of years of evolution doesn't fit in there. So if the millions of years of evolution don't fit with what the Bible tells us, then maybe we should alter our hypothesis of trying to mash the ideas together. And instead, let's ask the question, are the layers of rock and the fossils really millions of years old? How long does it take for a fossil to form, for example? In the past, we've been told it's a slow process. It could take millions of years. But we keep finding things like this. There's a couple of fish caught in the middle of lunch. One fish is eating the other fish, and they're fossilized in that position. You suppose they stayed in that position for millions of years while they got gradually coming up? Something must have happened to bury these fish rapidly. Because you see, living things, when they die, if they're not buried rapidly, they're going to decompose, or they get picked apart by predators, and there'll be nothing left to be a fossil. So paleontologists that are admitting more and more now that rapid burial is needed for fossilization to occur. That means a lot of rapid burial in that whole fossil record. Here's one of my favorite examples. This is a well-preserved ichthyosaur. Well, there's actually 2 ichthyosaurs here if we look closely. Yeah, that's baby ichthy being born. This is a mama giving birth, and they're fossilized. You think that took millions of years? Okay, ladies, I know you're all thinking, no way. Something happened to bury these rapidly. And we find all kinds of examples like that in the fossil record. And there's other things in the fossils as well to indicate they're not millions of years old. Maybe you've heard there's now dozens of discoveries of soft tissue found in dinosaur bones. Bones that are supposed to be tens of millions of years old, but we find things like blood cells, bits of proteins, even DNA, highly unstable things that operational science tells us don't last anywhere close to that long. This example comes from 2005. A lady named Mary Schweitzer found a T-Rex bone that she thought was 68 million years old. But inside she found soft and stretchy blood vessels. She could pull them apart, sprang back like an elastic. They've since found DNA in a 75-million-year-old hadrosaur. At least that's how old they think it is. But there's no way it could be that old. Powerful evidence that these fossils are not as old as we've been led to believe. If we go back to the rapid burial idea, Around here, you're probably familiar with Joggins Bay, North Scotia. You can go there and look at the cliffs and see all those layers of rock showing with fossils in those layers. And you can see something like this. An upright tree trunk fossilized through many layers of rock. Now, I've had dead trees taken down in my backyard. They didn't show any signs of staying upright for millions of years while they got gradually covered up. Something happened to bury this thing rapidly. But that would mean that those layers must have formed rapidly. Is that even possible? Well, here's another cliff in Washington State. You may have seen this before as well. I'm old enough to remember when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. I was 13 at the time. Yeah, you can do the math if you want. What I found out later is that there were three distinct events there that happened, each on a single day. Each one of those events caused the formation of one of these large layers of rock you see here. The total height there is about 130 feet deep. Those first two eruptions, about a month apart, caused the formation of those first two layers, and then mud flows came down from the mountain about 2 years after that. The middle layer, when we look closely, we see the fine layering known as laminae. And normally we expect one or two of those layers to form slowly over the course of a year. But in this case, there's 25 feet thick of those layers laid down in only about 3 hours. Clearly, rock layers can form very, very quickly. And then there's the canyon. Now, there's a river going down through the middle of that canyon. And if we didn't know any better, we might assume the river carved the canyon slowly over millions of years. That's what we've been taught. But in this case, when those mud flows came down from the mountain, they carved a canyon through the already lithified layers, also in a single day. And then the river formed later from rainfall. What a difference it makes when we have eyewitness testimony. We get a different interpretation on the same evidence. So where do we get the notion that layers of rock always form slowly and gradually? It's an idea called uniformitarianism. A couple hundred years ago, some geologists suggested that the present is the key to the past. So if we see slow and gradual sedimentation in the present, and we do, then the assumption was that it's always been like that in the distant past, it's never changed. So you add up the layers, you get millions of years. But see, this logic doesn't take into account the possibility of a catastrophe that may have happened in the past. Something like Mount St. Helens, for example. Or how about a global flood, like the one we read about in Genesis? Now, some would say that this was just a local flood and it got exaggerated over time, but what does the Bible tell us about it? Genesis 7, it says, "The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." Now, a cubit is the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger. It's about 18 inches. So this is telling us that all the mountains under the sky were covered in water to a depth of more than 20 feet. This does not sound like a local flood to me. What's described in those chapters is global in proportions. And can you imagine the devastation from that? From that amount of water, from the amount of sediment being churned up and laid down again very quickly, the number of things buried in that sediment. Jesus refers to it in Luke 17. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now he's really talking about his second coming, that judgment still to come, saying it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Because Jesus understood Genesis to be real history. And so did Peter. 2 Peter 3, he said, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." In the next verse, he also draws a correlation between that watery judgment of the past and a future judgment to come. And he's telling us a time's going to come along when people will deny a global flood ever happened, despite the evidence. See, up until a couple hundred years ago, People mostly looked at those layers of rock full of fossils and understood that to be evidence for Noah's flood.
It made perfect sense.
It wasn't until some geologists came along with a different interpretation of those layers that theologians started trying to put millions of years into the Bible. But for hundreds of years, science was flourished under a Christian worldview. It made perfect sense because, you know, if there's a God who created with design and intelligence, then we should be able to make experiments on what's around us, and it should all make sense. If it's all random chance accident, nobody knows when it came about or how, then how can you trust your results? And even today, we more and more find, as we search the cosmos, as we search biology, and we'll get into that tonight, the more we learn, the more we find the evidence lines up with what the Bible says better than it does the millions of years. A few years ago, the New Horizons Project did a flyby of Pluto. And they sent back a good deal of data that confused evolutionists who think Pluto is 4.6 billion years old. They found there's a whole lot fewer impact craters on the surface than there should be after that amount of time. They found it's geologically active. Odd for an object they assumed would be old, cold, and dead. And they found it has a young atmosphere. They figured the atmosphere should be all gone. And even the moons orbit at different speeds and even different directions. These and many other things in our solar system defy what is known as the nebular hypothesis for planet formation. It's part of the Big Bang Theory. See, we keep finding all this evidence that doesn't line up with that model, but it lines up beautifully with what the Bible tells us about creation just a few thousand years ago. Now, somebody could be thinking, creation, evolution, I mean, does it really matter what I believe? Well, it always matters what we believe, because ideas have consequences, right? I mean, what do you believe about God or your worldview? That has a profound effect on how you live your life. Say your children, your grandchildren, and everybody we know. Jeff Jacoby explained it this way. He said, "For in a world without God, there is no obvious difference between good and evil. There is no way to prove that murder is wrong if there is no creator who decrees, thou shalt not murder. One might reason instead, as Lenin and Stalin and Mao reasoned, that there is nothing wrong with murdering human beings by the millions if doing so advances the Marxist cause. Or one might reason from observing nature that the way of the world is for the strong to devour the weak, or that natural selection favors the survival of the fittest by any means necessary, including the killing of the less fit." Read that last part, and we might think of another world leader from the last century and his agenda. Here's something Sir Arthur Keith, the anthropologist, said about Hitler. "The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." I think we know how well that turned out. So if we go back to these two histories again, take a look at that bottom line, we can ask the question, if there's no God, then who says? If there's no God, then who decides what right and wrong ought to be, or what the laws of the land should be? Well, if there's no God, then, hey, we do. We become number one. This is an attractive prospect for anybody who doesn't want to be accountable to God. So wouldn't it be great if we could come up with a system that takes God out of the equation and then human beings can decide right and wrong for themselves? It's kind of what our culture's trying to do right now. Now, of course, we live in nations and we have governments. We have to figure out what are the laws of the land going to be. And for hundreds of years in the Western world, those laws have largely been based on a biblical worldview. We look to see what God had to say. But over the last century, and well, the last 50 or 60 years especially, we've seen a gradual shift in our culture away from God's ideas to where we're trying to make up some of those rules for ourselves as a culture. Here's some of the things we get when we make up those rules for ourselves. We get things like legalized abortion. We get sexual immorality of all different kinds, some of it entrenched in law, leads to nasty side effects to our so-called freedom, like higher divorce rates and higher STDs and all those things. We see things like eugenics, programs intended to improve a population by eliminating the ones that some would consider less fit. like the mentally challenged, for example. Now, that's something Hitler and the Nazis are well known for, but it started in universities long before them, and it has its roots in evolutionary thought, and it hasn't gone away. And, of course, we hear about euthanasia all the time. See, we've seen these things come around in the last several decades. Some of these have even been on the rise in the last 50 or 60 years, in the approximate time that we've been teaching evolution in our public schools. Now, it's not a direct cause and effect, you understand, but you can see the logic there. If we teach whole generations of young people, they're just random chance accident from a rock somewhere. There's no God who loves them. Well, that's going to affect their worldview over time, isn't it? And eventually that'll affect the worldview of the culture as a whole. And I think we're seeing some of that in our time. It can have an effect on the church as well. You may have seen some of these statistics before. A lot of surveys have been done showing massive numbers of young people who have grown up in the church who wound up leaving the church by the time they were in their 20s. The Barna Group did a study a number of years ago that showed 60% were doing that. Other denominational studies have even higher percentages than that. Take a look at the bottom one. That's from Canada. Now, we look at some of these studies, and we've done some of this research ourselves, and we begin to wonder, well, what's going on here? That's probably more than one thing, but here's a clue from a recent Barna study a couple years ago. Found that 49% of church-going teens say the church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world. Now, understand, when they're thinking science, they're probably thinking millions of years and evolution. That's what they've been taught as science. Exactly. History, speculation, but that's what they've been taught as science. And, of course, they've got textbooks, they've got experts. Over in the church, we have the Bible that has a very different history. But unfortunately, in the church, we haven't always been very good at showing other evidence that backs up what the Bible says. Because, see, ours is not a blind faith. Ours is a very reasonable faith based on historical fact. So there should be evidence to support that. But unfortunately, without seeing some of that, these young people tend to drift away. I'm going to give you one last example of worldview. Who here has ever heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Another well-known serial killer from back in the 80s. Well, he died in prison, but he gave an interesting interview before he died. In the interview, he said, if a person doesn't think there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. That's how he thought when he was doing his crimes. Now, he was asked what had made the difference in his worldview up to that point, because something had changed. And he looked at his father, who was with him, and he said, thanks to you for sending that creation science material, because I always believed the lie that evolution is truth. The theory of evolution is truth. That we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it, nothing. The whole theory cheapens life. So I started reading books that show how evolution is a complete lie because there is no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It didn't just happen. And I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe that I, along with everyone else, will be accountable to him. Anybody can be saved. But you see the difference in his worldview? From the time he believed he was random accident from the slime, no God who loved him, he could do whatever he wanted, no moral code. To the time he understood that there is a creator, he saw evidence for that creator, for the creation. He heard the gospel message and realized his creator is also his savior. What a change. Can you imagine how different his life and the lives of others might have been if he'd understood that a whole lot sooner? Now, I'm not suggesting that anybody who believes evolution is going to become Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler. Those are extreme examples, but you can see the logic there. In fact, you can be a Christian and believe evolution. But if that's where your thinking is at, I would invite you to take a closer look at that in light of the science, but especially in light of Scripture. So you may be thinking at this point, wow, that's a lot of stuff you just went through, a lot of big issues. All I really want to do is share the gospel with people. I want to tell people the great news that you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I would agree with that. At CMI, we would agree the gospel is the number one thing. That's why we do what we're doing. Because we also realize that people have questions. Before we could talk to people about spiritual matters, people often have questions of a more earthly nature. You know, they might be things wondering things like, why aren't there dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Who did Cain marry? Or how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? They might be wondering about, what was that about that distant starlight, billions of light years away? Or what about natural selection and carbon 14? These are questions that people have that act as stumbling blocks to accepting the claims of the Bible. It's hard to talk to somebody about those spiritual matters when they're trying to figure out how many animals you can get on an ark. Maybe you've heard some of these objections. But the good news is that there's answers to all those questions. Biblically based and scientifically sound answers to the questions people have. You may be wondering some of these yourself. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that if we get answers to people, they're automatically going to become Christians. They need to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved. This is a big piece of the puzzle for many people like Jeffrey Dahmer who won't even consider the gospel because they think the Bible isn't true because of what science says, or so they've been taught. Peter tells us to, in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we certainly share testimony, we share the gospel. We're also supposed to be able to give an answer or make a defense when people question us about our faith. And they're going to come at us with some of these kind of questions. And the reality is, you're likely going to forget a lot of what I say here this morning after a few months. How many of you have already forgotten the key points from the sermon 6 weeks ago? Don't raise your hand. I said that in one church, the pastor raised his hand. Anybody in school right now? Ever been in school? We know this, right? We know if we really want to learn something and retain it, be able to talk about it to somebody later, can't just hear it once. Right? We have to be able to have some information we can go to and refer to and learn from. That's why we're an information ministry. That's why we have all those resources available. And our number one equipping tool is Creation Magazine. It's a quarterly magazine. It comes out every 3 months. It's family-oriented. There's a children's section right in the middle of it. And it's cutting-edge science that's done from a biblical creation perspective. Glorifies God all the way through. Now, it's a recurring subscription that we have. So you sign up for it once, and you'll arrange for automatic payments every 3 months. And it's only $7.50 every 3 months. Not $7.50 a month, it's every 3 months. And for that, you get a hard copy of the magazine. You can have that in your home. You can lend it out. And a digital copy through email that you can download on up to 5 devices. If you want to sign up for the magazine here today, either for yourself or a gift subscription for someone you know, we'll give you your first issue of the magazine for free. And a free DVD. All right. The ushers are already beginning to hand out those clipboards. You'll see a form on the clipboard that looks like this now. If you would like to receive the magazine, either for yourself or somebody else, what you need to do is tear one of those slips off from the clipboard and make sure you fill it out on both the front and on the back. Okay, don't leave it on the clipboard. We need name and address on the front, payment information, a signature on the back. Again, bring that up to the table after the service, and we'll get you set up with your free gifts and get your subscription started. You don't pay anything up front. Now, while those go around, I'll mention in an article from the magazine a few years back. Some of you may have seen this before. Take a look at the front cover there. See those two little girls? If you didn't know this already, how many would have guessed those girls are twins? Twins. Somebody asked if they were identical twins. No. But they are twins. Oh, hey, they're not green this time. Good. If you look up closely at mom and dad, there with them, you see mom and dad have kind of a middle brown skin, which we guess Adam and Eve might have had something like that. You see, the whole idea behind the article is to explain where these so-called races come from. There's really only one race. It's the human race. We're all related to Adam and Eve. And skin shade simply has to do with the amount of melanin you have in your system. Some have a little bit, some have a lot, or somewhere in between. And how much you can generate comes from your DNA that you get from mom and dad. So in this case, mom and dad were able to pass on variations of the gene to generate a lot of melanin or a little bit. And so we got tremendous diversity in just one generation. And that happens with all of our traits. So can you imagine how much genetic information was front-loaded into Adam and Eve to allow for tremendous variation through the world? Here's a picture of the little girls when they're about 8 or 9. I think they're in their teens now. This is an example of the kind of article we feature in the magazine and elsewhere. So don't forget those two forms. One of them's still circulating. You can bring that form to the table and potentially get a free DVD if you want to subscribe today. And don't forget the blue form and bring that to us to connect with us online. And if you make a purchase, you can get that second DVD as well. But make sure you bring those to the table afterwards. I'll just quickly go through a few other resources that are my personal favorites. The Creation Answers book, bright red in color, big question mark on the front. It answers over 60 of the most answered questions that people have about Genesis. Things to do with Noah's flood, dinosaurs, fossils, DNA. Last night I met up with a young fella that had all kinds of questions in the Q&A. I said, you know what? They're all in that answers book. Go get Dad to buy one. Dad didn't have the cash on him, but thankfully Grandma was there. So he's got one of those. He can look all that up. A great companion book for that is Christianity for Skeptics. This is a little more philosophical. It looks at Christianity in comparison to other philosophies, including atheism, Islam, Eastern religions. Those two books are actually available together in a pack at a discount. And if you're really into some hardcore evidence that supports creation, Evolution's Achilles Heels, 9 PhD scientists showing how some of the things that evolutionists think are strengths with their argument, including DNA and fossils, doesn't really stand up to scrutiny. It's actually weaknesses for them, but supports creation beautifully. And then we have the Genesis account. This one's pretty heavy. It's almost 800 pages, hardcover, and it's theological and scientific commentary on just those first 11 chapters in Genesis. Very, very thorough, written by a PhD scientist who also knows biblical Hebrew. It's a good book for church leaders to have, or anybody that really wants to dig into those 11 chapters. And coming off of that, we created the Genesis Academy. It's a 12-week small group study. Each one is a half-hour DVD. Again, it's those first 11 chapters and all those topics that come up in there. And it comes with an online study guide as well. And, of course, we have children's resources. I noticed that the supply is getting down a little bit out there because, hey, I went to 3 other churches before I came here. Sorry about that. But, there's lots available there. We can order things for you if we run out of something. I should also, by the way, point out that we're having difficulty with our debit machine back there. So if that's not working, if you do have a credit card, we may be able to do the old-fashioned thing with the slider or cash or personal check. But just be aware that we're having some challenges with that one machine. But we'll work something out. And, of course, you can have opportunity to come back again tonight as well. Finally, I'll mention that big pack you may have seen out there. The Creation Library Starter Kit. Now, that's an odd name, I think, for a pack that's this big to call it a starter kit. It's an indication of how much information is available. But that's got pretty much all the basic topics listed in there, all kinds of great resources available, heavily discounted. It's well over $300 worth of material for just under $199. Now, it's good for a church library, which I understand your library already has quite a bit of material. It's also good for a creation nut, enthusiast. Don't laugh, I've met a couple of them this weekend. That's good. I've got really hungry for information. Now, this last couple of minutes sounded like a big infomercial, didn't it? But that's not the point. I didn't come out here to make a sale. The point of our ministry is we want to equip you with information, to encourage you in your faith, to help you along when you're witnessing to the skeptics in your life. But you know what? If you don't want to spend any money, great. Hey, get the free stuff. Go to that website. Who remembers the name of the website? Told you there'd be a test. Okay, I've asked everybody else on the tour. How many articles did I see are on that website? I heard a couple of people say over 13,000. Very good. And climbing. Oh, all right. So my time is done. I didn't ask how you wanted to end the service. Does somebody else want to come up, or you just want me to close in prayer? Okay.
Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, for the pleasure, the blessing, and the freedom we have to gather together as believers and glorify and worship you. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in so many ways, in the beauty of your creation and the detail and the design, but most especially in your revealed your word, and especially in your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us who you are, and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the salvation through Jesus. We thank you for that great opportunity we have. And we ask that you would bless each person here as we go from this place, and that you would equip us and strengthen us and embolden us to share the great news of the gospel with others. In Jesus' name.